For the last several weeks, we've been looking at the different feasts that God instituted for the nation of Israel. And so far, we've looked at six different feasts. We've looked at the feast or the different celebrations that God asked Israel to commemorate and continue to do. So they were the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. Those were the ones that were that Jesus fulfilled in his first coming. And now these last three we've looked at over the last couple of weeks was the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement we looked at, and today we're looking at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is actually a really upbeat feast. As a matter of fact, a lot of times in the Bible, it's just referred to as the feast. It is actually a huge celebration where all of Israel, all the Jewish men and their families would gather to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. It has many different names. It's known by so many different names, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Festival of Booths, the Feast of the Ingathering, the Festival of the Lord, and the Festival at the Inauguration of Solomon's Temple. Each title reflects a unique aspect of this annual observance that Israel was supposed to do. So at its simplest level, at its most basic level, it is a gathering of God's people into Jerusalem in a certain way. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll look at the instructions that God gave to the people for this day. So Leviticus chapter 23, beginning at verse 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work. For 7 days, present offerings made to the Lord by fire. And on the eighth day, hold a sacred assembly and present an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is the closing assembly. Do no regular work." I'm jumping down to verse 39 now. So beginning with the 15th day of the seventh month, after you have gathered the crops of the lamb of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of rest, and the eighth day is also a day of rest. On the first day, you are to take choice fruit from the trees and the palm fronds, leafy branches and poplars, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the seventh month. Live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So this is a festival. This is actually a great time of celebration. It's a time that everyone gathers in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, some of the estimates were that Jerusalem was normally had a population of about 600,000 people, but during the Feast of Tabernacles, during this festival, the population grew between 2 and 3 million people in Jerusalem celebrating this festival. And so the big part of the festival was that they would try to get there a day early. They would develop or they would build a very temporary type of shelter that their families would stay in. The shelter would be covered with palm fronds or different branches from different trees. It wouldn't be a very sturdy type of shelter. It was supposed to be very, very simple in a lot of ways. And so that was supposed to represent how God dealt with the people of Israel for 40 years as they traveled through the deserts, because they didn't have permanent homes. It was something that they would have to be able to pack up easily, be able to move to the next spot, and then put back up easily. And so this is a great reminder for the generations to come of how God worked and took care of Israel in so many different ways. Because during those 40 years in the desert, God completely took care of Israel. He completely took care of their food, their provisions, their clothes, all these different things. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 5, it says, their shoes did not wear out. And in Nehemiah 9:15, it says, all their flocks and herds lacked for no food or water. God completely took care of their water, their food, everything that they needed. They were completely dependent on God for 40 years. And so what a great reminder for generations to come of how faithful, how amazing, how incredible God was and still is. And so I can see this amazing picture that all these people are gathering. Even today, the Jewish people will celebrate this holiday. They will construct small booths on the side of their homes or on the balconies of their condos and stuff like that. And it's a great reminder because little kids, they do something like this. They love to camp out or they are thinking, why are we doing this? And it's a great opportunity for the parents to remind the next generation of the faithfulness and the way that God takes care of us in so many different ways. So at its most basic level, the festival of the Feast of Tabernacles was designed to remind the Israelites of how God takes care of them, how God takes care of them, how he provides for them, protects them, and watches over and guides and directs them in so many different ways. But there are a lot of things that are going on during this festival. I wish I had the time to look at all the different aspects. It's been an amazing week. Once again, God is so incredible. I am so grateful, and I am so amazed at the detail in which our God has put things together so that we can see the step-by-step process or the pieces of the puzzle coming together generation after generation, how God is putting this puzzle together to make a magnificent piece of art that we will be able to enjoy for eternity. And so the pieces of this puzzle are many. So I'm just trying to pick out just a couple small pieces of this festival or this Feast of Tabernacles that I thought were really amazing. So this next part that I'm going to be talking about is not necessarily one of the regulations that God put in place for the Feast of Tabernacles. It actually became tradition that the priests were doing year after year after year, but it had some neat significance. And I'd like to try and read some of this to you about some of the things, some of the traditions that happened during the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm getting this out of the Feast of Israel. I found it online. It was a really interesting article. It's talking about all the different sacrifices and all the things that the priests had to do during this 7-day period or 8-day period during this feast. So one of the things that they had to do, it was called the water libation ceremony. I'm just going to read this to you. It says, pouring out water from the pool of Siloam each morning of the feast demonstrated the intense need for water in the coming months. Now I'm just going to pause here real quick because you have to understand the Feast of Tabernacles is at the end of the harvest season. So all of the crops have been brought in. People are bringing their offerings, their freewill offerings, and all the different things, their tithes and offerings to Jerusalem and presenting them to God. But it's also the time that now the rainy season is supposed to start. It's supposed to start after the gathering. There's a rainy season before the planting season. And if they did not get their rainy season in, if the water, the rains did not come, they were going to have a disastrous growing season for the next year. And so one of the things that they really did during this time of feasting and this time of celebration was calling out to God and asking pleading with him, basically, in a lot of ways, that he would bring the rain that was so needed for the crops to happen. So part of this was a lot water libation. So each morning of the feast, they just demonstrated the intense need for water in the coming months. This was a water libation ceremony. They sacrificed pouring out of a liquid. The high priest would officiate during each morning of the feast. The high priest would take a golden pitcher and exit through the water gate, making his way to the Pool of Siloam to fill up the pitcher. He would be accompanied by a procession of music and worshipers. He would then return via the water gate to the court of the priests where the altar was located. As he entered, there would be 3 blasts of the silver trumpets sounded from the temple. And the priests would then say, "Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation," quoting Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. And then the priest would then ascend the altar and pour out the water libation. And while he did this, another priest would pour out the wine libation or the wine offering as specified in the law. And then a choir of Levites sang a psalm, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. At just the right point, all the people who had gathered for this celebration, for this ceremony, all the people would respond by waving their palm branches. You remember the whole palm branch thing and the palms that they were using to make their shelters? They would wave the palm branches toward the altar, singing, "Save now. I pray, O Lord, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity." And at this time, the priests, with their palm branches in hand, would march around the altar. Now, you're thinking, well, that's weird. Why are you talking about that? What's so significant or so important about that? Well, have you ever been reading in the New Testament and all of a sudden you read something, you think, that was weird. Why was that? Why did that happen right then? What's going on there? It seems kind of strange and out of place that that would happen right at that very moment. So one of those things that I've always looked at and thought, wondered about, has been explained by this morning ceremony of the water libation. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, I ask that you turn to John chapter 7. So you know how Jesus is walking along. We talked about this with the vine. They're walking through the grape vineyards, and Jesus says, "I am the true vine." Or he takes the bread and he breaks the bread and he says, "I am the bread of life." So here's one of those instances. So in John chapter 7, if you notice the heading in your Bible, at least in mine, it says, "Jesus goes to the Feast of Tabernacles." So I'm just going to read this a little bit. It says, "After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, 'You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world,' for even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, 'The right time for me is not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world can hate you. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, because for me, the right time has not yet come.' Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. Verse 10, however, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret." So he went to the feast in secret. Jump over to verse 14. So not halfway through the feast, not until halfway through the feast, did Jesus go up to the temple courts and began to teach. So he went probably at the very beginning of the feast, but it wasn't until about halfway that he went into the temple courts and started to preach. So he revealed himself in Jerusalem during the feast. Now jump over to verse 37. So we went from day 3 now to day 7, because it says, "On the last and greatest day of the feast," on the last and greatest day of the feast, so this would be the 7th day of the feast, the last day of the feast, "Jesus stood and said in a loud voice." So I'm making a little bit of an assumption here, but I'm thinking it's on the beginning of that day, the morning of the last day of the feast, when the dawn is breaking, and that's when the water libation ceremony happens. Remember, it happens in the morning. Each morning of the day of the feast, each morning of the day of the feast, they do the water libation ceremony. So imagine this. Jesus is in the temple. It's in the morning. The priests are doing the water libation ceremony, and all of a sudden, Jesus stands up and says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." It reminds me so much of John chapter 4 when Jesus is meeting with a woman at the well. Do you remember that? He's talking with a Samaritan woman, and he says, "If you only knew," this is John chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus says, "If you only knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So the reason I bring this up is because I always thought it was weird that all of a sudden Jesus would just stand up and all of a sudden say, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. But it makes a lot more sense when you put it into the context of all the people who are gathered around for the water libation ceremony, and all the people are recognizing the importance of water, of living water, for them to be sustained for the coming year. And all of a sudden, Jesus stands up and says, is anyone thirsty? Let him come to me and drink. All of a sudden, that makes a lot more sense. But it makes even more sense. It makes even more sense if you look at how it's fulfilled in truth. Because if you turn to Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 9, and this will be explained a little bit better even later. It says, after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Hang on to that for later. A great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding the palm branches. Remember the palm branches that we talked about for the Feast of Tabernacles? Remember them waving all the time at the water libation? That's part of the ceremony. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels are standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where do they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them, or his tabernacle. He who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them, or he will dwell with them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Do you see the connection? Do you see the connection and the foreshadowing of this Feast of Tabernacles and the things that they did? They didn't even know exactly why they were doing it. They were thinking it was for the rains for the next season, but really it was foreshadowing the coming of the living water, of the one who is the source of that living water, and that is Jesus Christ. And then the fulfillment of that is going to be coming when God returns, when Christ returns, and that time when he gathers Israel together as a nation once more, and there will be streams of living water that come from him. There's another place in scripture, I can't think of where it's at right now, I apologize, but there's another place that I was reading that was just so amazing, that living water that flows out of Jerusalem will flow to the east and to the west, and when it flows to the west, it's going to flow into the Mediterranean Sea, and it says when it flows to the east, it will flow into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea will become alive with creatures. Now, I have to tell you, that's an amazing thing, because the Dead Sea, when we were in Israel, it was one of the coolest things. I will never forget what it was like when we were at the Dead Sea, because that water was so heavy. It was so dense. It was so, I don't know, salty. I don't know if that's the right word to say, because I didn't want to taste it, but you could literally float. It was so heavy, because I think it's 1,300 feet below sea level is where the Dead Sea is at. I think it's 1,300 feet. Don't quote me on that, but I think I'm close there. It's so dense that nothing can live in it. But when the streams of living water that come from the Lamb, from Jesus, will flow, there will be life even in the Dead Sea. No matter how dead our souls might be, the blood of the Lamb and the living Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit that can dwell within us, can bring life to each and every one of us. So that's one of the ceremonies that was going on during the time of the tabernacles. And I thought that was pretty cool. I wanted to share that with you. The other one is called the temple lighting ceremony. I'm going to be reading this again. It says on the evening. So the water libation was in the morning, but it says on the evening of the second day. So they didn't do this on the first day, but on the second day of the feast was the temple lighting ceremony. This was a celebration known to the people, and they would crowd into the court of women, a barrier separating men from women being raised. In the center of the court of women, there stood four huge menorahs to light the courtyard. The wicks for these menorahs were old priest garments. Members of the Sanhedrin performed torch dances while people watched and walked with oil lamps. This celebration was repeated each night for the next six nights. This was done as a prelude to the water libation ceremony in the morning. The Talmud comments on the joy of this event by saying, "He hath not beheld the joy of the drawing of the water, hath never seen joy in his life." Basically, you're saying if you have not seen these two ceremonies, you don't really understand what joy is, because people were celebrating during this time. It says the lighting of the temple reminded the people of the day that the glory of the Lord entered the temple and filled it with his glory when Solomon dedicated the temple to God. So there were two different ceremonies, the water libation and the temple lighting ceremony. So it was kind of a neat thing that here they were celebrating the light of God, that God would light up their lives, and they would light these four menorahs in the hall of the women. So what's that have to do with anything? Well, let's go back to John chapter 7. Now this gets this a little bit complicated. I hope I can explain this as best I can. So remember, it says in verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." There's a little bit of a controversy that goes on after that. And so you get to this point at the very end of chapter 7, and it ends like this. It says, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." They were mistaken, but it's okay. So in my Bible, my NIV Bible, it starts, it has verse 53, and then each went to his own home. And then it starts chapter 8 of John. Now, in my study Bible, I've got a little notation. It says, "The earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through John 8:11. So what they're saying is that there's lots of manuscripts of the Gospel of John. The earliest manuscripts that they found, and usually they found the earliest manuscripts later, okay? They found the earliest ones later. So the earliest ones that they found did not include John 7:53 or John 8 through 11. Later manuscripts did include that. So what they're thinking is that someone added John 7:53 through John 8:11 later on. It was added. So let's say that's true. And we just cut out the entire part of the woman accused of adultery. And that's what John 8, 1 through 11 is all about. Let's say we go from John 7:52. I hope I'm not losing people. Am I losing you, Nathan? No, you're still with me? All right. So if Nathan can follow along, you can too. So John 7:52, it says, "They replied, 'Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee.'" Now jump all the way down to John chapter 8, verse 12, and see if it doesn't flow. "When Jesus spoke again to the people," listen to what he says, "'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" And once again, doesn't it seem kind of odd that Jesus would just blurt these things out to the crowds? But it would make a lot more sense if Jesus was speaking to the crowds once again, but it was later in the day, and it was during this time of the lighting of these menorahs, and everyone is standing around and everyone is celebrating, and Jesus says very plainly, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. All of a sudden, it makes a lot more sense in my mind why he would say these things at these times. And it's because of these feasts. And God knew that. God knew it when he instituted the Feast of Tabernacles, that all these things would be happening. And God knew it was going to give his son an opportunity to redefine the traditions of men and the law that God had placed down. It's going to give Jesus an opportunity to once again point to him and to the plan of God that he put in place long before Jesus ever entered into the world. And then it takes a fulfillment in Revelation chapter 21. It comes to an end. He tells us what it's going to be like, because in Revelation 21, beginning at verse 3, this is beginning at verse 1. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." Verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men,'" which is what God wanted from the very beginning when he created man in the Garden of Eden. God wanted to dwell with man. And he did the same thing after we had sinned. God was setting up a plan so that he would be able to dwell with them, that he would be able to tabernacle with his creation, and they would see him for who he truly is, and they would worship him in a way that he is worthy to be worshiped of. And finally, here we have in Revelation, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." In verse 22, it says this. He says, "I did not see a temple in the city." So no longer was there a place for God to have to dwell among his people, because he's now dwelling with them. "And the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." There's no barrier between God and man at this point in time. They're dwelling with one another. Verse 23, "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp." Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." But look what it says in verse 24, and hang on to it. The nations will balk. I'm back in Revelation chapter 22, verse 24. "The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it." The nations will walk by the light. Chapter 22, verse 1. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city." So there you've got the light and the water, the living water, both flowing from the Lamb of God. And Jesus says, "If you're thirsty, come to me." Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And he's doing it at a time that people will remember, because it's part of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And God planned it that way. I should probably stop there, but I can't do it, because to me, the coolest part of the Feast of Tabernacles is still one of the things I need to explain to you. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, I want you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 29. Oh, this is so cool. At least it's really cool to me. I hope it'll be cool to you also. How long have I gone, Nathan? Have I gone too long already? No? You sure? Are you just saying that to make me feel better? All right, so Numbers 29. Now, this might seem like a kind of a boring thing. I'm not going to read all of it, but these are the sacrifices that the priests are supposed to give every single day during the Feast of Tabernacles. Each day, they're supposed to do certain sacrifices. They're supposed to slaughter certain animals and place them on the fire. So here we go. In Numbers chapter 29, beginning at verse 12, it says, on the 15th day of the seventh month, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. Celebrate a festival to the Lord for 7 days. Here's the priest's job. Present an offering made by fire as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, a burnt offering of 13 young bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, a year old, and all without defect. With each of the 13 bulls, prepare a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil. With each of the 2 rams, 2/10, and with each of the 14 lambs, 1/10. Include 1 male goat as a sin offering in addition to the regular burnt offerings with its grain offering and drink offering. So on the first day of the feast, they're supposed to sacrifice 13 young bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, and 1 male goat. So on the second day, they're supposed to sacrifice the same thing, only this time, instead of 13 bulls, it's supposed to be 12 bulls. And then everything else is the same. And you can go ahead and read this for yourself if you want to, on through 17, all the way through the end of the chapter. And on the third day, instead of 12 bulls, now they're going to sacrifice 11 bulls. And everything else is the same. And it keeps on going down all the way through the 7 days. So on the first day, they're sacrificing 13 bulls, 12 bulls, 11, 10, 9, 8, 7. On the last day, they sacrifice 7 bulls. So if you add all those bulls up, that's a lot of bull. If you add all those bulls up, that is 70 bulls that are being sacrificed for the Feast of Tabernacles. That's a lot of animals. As a matter of fact, I think I added it all up. See if I can find those numbers. Where did I write that down at? Where'd my notes go? Seriously, where'd that go? Oh, here it is. So you're looking at 70 bulls, 14 rams, 98 lambs, and 7 male goats. Now, what's the meaning of these 70 bulls? There has to be something going on if it goes down 13, 12, 10, 9, 11, 8, 9, I can't even count. There's something significant to it. So I got to reading and looking and researching this, and it says, this is actually in an article in our in a Daily Bread thing that we got. And it talks this. It says, the priests of the temple had their own endless job to do. Behind the scenes of the temple life, they meticulously carried out instructions given to them in the Torah. Part of their duties was to sacrifice a total of 70 bulls during the festival or the Feast of Tabernacles. Jewish teachers and rabbis apply great relevance to this instruction. In the sacrificial system, bulls were offered on behalf of a nation or nations. On Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, the high priest, remember from last week, the high priest sacrificed a bull for his own sin as he represented the nation of Israel. During this festival, many rabbis assert that the 70 bulls represented the 70 nations that descended from Noah, the ancestors of all the Gentiles of the world. These bulls, according to Hebrew scholars, were sacrificed for the peace and well-being of the Gentiles, that they might one day acknowledge the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was doctrine for hundreds of years, and though many Jews remain unaware of it, their prayers were answered because the Gentiles who believe in the Messiah of Israel, have been faithfully grafted in. They do recognize, they do worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they have become adopted children of Abraham. So The bulls represent the nations. By the way, if you want to, because I know there's people out there, I'm thinking David Anderson is probably going, what do you mean 70 nations? What do you mean the descendants of Abraham? So if you want to, I did it myself just to make sure that I wasn't making something up here. I went and did it myself. Go back to Genesis chapter 10. It gives the three sons of Noah, who came out of the flood, and how all the people of the world have descended from Noah. It gives the descendants of all of Noah's sons, all of his grandsons, and all those represent the nations. As a matter of fact, in my Bible, it's pretty interesting. In my Bible, in Genesis chapter 10, it's actually noted as the Table of Nations, is what the heading is for chapter 10 in my Bible, the Table of Nations. If you count them all up, guess how many there are? 70. So it's very likely that this is a true thing, that they were actually sacrificing these bulls and asking for peace and well-being for all the nations of the world, which makes a lot of sense because remember the promise that God gave to Abraham? He says, through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So God has always in his mind included all the nations of the world that he's wanting to come and tabernacle, that he is wanting to dwell with. He's wanting to restore all of his people. He wants all the nations, not just the nation of Israel, but he wants all the nations to be restored into a relationship with him so that they might know and understand how amazing he is and so that they would worship him once again. All the world would worship our God in a way, in a manner that he is worthy of. So he wants to dwell with all the nations. So this is really interesting because remember last week I was talking about the Day of Atonement and how the two goats, that one goat was separated and the blood, it was killed and it was separated and the blood was to atone for the people, it says. I don't know that I went into this very well, but it says it was the blood was to atone for the people. And then the other goat, I can't remember the passages now, but go back and look. The other goat, the priest would come out and lay both of his hands on the head of the goat, and it says it would place all the sins of Israel on that goat, and that goat would be led out, and they called that goat the scapegoat, that all the sins of Israel was placed on it, and it would be the scapegoat. And remember last week, I was trying to explain, I don't know how well I explained it, but I was talking about the Day of Trumpets, when the trumpet called. I was talking about when Christ returns or when Christ is preparing to return. And the Day of Trumpets is the day that would gather people and be a warning sign to people. That's what the trumpets were doing. It was a gathering of people because when they heard the trumpets, they were supposed to gather. And the trumpets are also a warning sign. And I was just making an assertion. Again, once again, this is just Eldon thinking out loud. But what if the Day of Trumpets or the trumpet call is not necessarily a do-do-do-do-do-do because that's going to come later when Christ comes down. But what if the trumpet call was represented by the rapture, when all of the Christians in all the world would be raptured and be brought to God because the blood covered the people? The first goat, the blood of the goat covered the people. And so the people who are covered by the true lamb, not a goat, but by the Lamb of God, they are taken out of the world. And the rapture happens. And I was talking about the world would just go into complete chaos and the world would be looking for someone to blame. And the Jews would be the only witness, possibly the only witness to understand why all the Christians were taken out of the world. And they might start proclaiming the truth or the gospel message because they finally got it. The blinders were taken off that were put on their eyes so they couldn't, their hearts were hardened on the day of the triumphal entry. Now, God allows them to see the truth of gospel message of Jesus, and they start to proclaim the gospel message of Jesus. But now within the world, there is so much hate, there is so much discord, there is so much un-God-fearing people, people that don't care anything about God. Now, when Jews start proclaiming the good news, now the people of the world are wanting someone to blame because of the chaos that has happened, because the Christians have been taken out, and they start using Israel, the nation of the Jews as the scapegoat. All the sins, all the problems of the world are going to be placed on them. They're going to be blamed for all the problems of the world. And so speculation is all I'm doing here. But if all the world is blaming the Jews and they become the world's scapegoat, it would be very obvious or very, I can't think of the word, very easy for the world to want to place all the Jews in one place. And what if they just put them where they're supposed to be, in Israel, in Jerusalem, in that surrounding area? And they do that because they're wanting to get rid of them. And once they get all of them into the certain area, now all the nations of the world gather to come to war against them. And there's all kinds of different passages that we could look at. I think I looked at last week that the nations of the world gather to come to fight against Israel and Jerusalem. And they're actually defeated in a lot of ways. They're beaten and they cry out to God. They're gathered in Jerusalem, and Israel cries out to God, and the nations have come and gathered to destroy them. In Zechariah chapter 14, it talks about this. In Zechariah chapter 14, there's a few passages of scripture I want to put together here with you. So in Zechariah chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, it talks about the day of the Lord is coming. And this is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. Listen to verse 2. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Verse 3. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and on the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. Jump down to verse 9. The Lord will be king. There's a battle. Okay, verse 9, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord and his name, the only name. So the battle happens. All the nations, all their armies, all their men are completely defeated. God wins. Jesus wins this battle. Jump down to verse 12. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. So let's think about this just for a second. So all the nations came to fight against Jerusalem. Their armies, all their fighting people were completely defeated. They were completely destroyed. But the people that are living in those nations are still there. It says God strikes those nations down. He says their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another and they will attack each other. Judah too will fight in Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses, mules, and camels and donkeys and all the animals in those camps. Verse 16, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem. Listen to what this says. This is so wild to me. After the battle, after they've been defeated, the people of these nations undergo a severe plague, basically. And then the survivors, those people who actually survive, the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If any of the people of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Basically, it's saying that God is so merciful. God is so full of grace that he's giving people chance after chance after chance to dwell with him, to be with him, to worship with him. And he gives them another chance. He's saying, if you'll just come and worship me, if you'll come and dwell with me in this place that I've created and during this 1,000-year reign, he says, you have another chance. You're going to have that opportunity to come and worship me. I don't know if that's what it really means, but that's what I'm looking at. I'm thinking, this is amazing. Then you go over to Isaiah chapter 11. Go over to Isaiah chapter 11. Beginning at verse 1. It says this. Same idea. A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. The young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand in the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the people, for the nations will rally to him. You see, God is starting to renew all things. And the nations will rally to him, or they will come to him, and it will be on that Feast of Tabernacles. And they will come to this place of rest, and it will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people. Do you see what's going on? Take a look in Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65. I know this is a lot of scripture. Once again, I'm apologizing to Brent because I know he has to type all this out, but he's a good guy. I apologize, Brent. You're a good man, Charlie Brown. So Isaiah chapter 65, it says, I revealed myself to those. I just love this. So it says, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. It would be all those nations who were completely godless, who had just been defeated in the battle. I was found by those who did not seek me. All of a sudden, they recognize something's going on. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I. Here am I. All day long, I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations. A people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifice in gardens and burning incense on the altars. You can keep on reading on down, but jump with me to verse 8. This is talking about how bad they are. Verse 8, it says, this is what the Lord says. As when justice is still found in a cluster of grapes and men say, don't destroy it, there is yet some good in it. So will I do in behalf of my servants. I will not destroy them all. Do you see that? Oh, God is so merciful. Jump down to verse 13. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My servants will eat. And I can just see this. Remember how he says, if they don't gather at the tabernacles, if the nations of the world don't come to Jerusalem and celebrate and dwell with God and worship him in a way that he is worthy to be worshiped. Listen, just think about that as I'm reading this. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My servants will eat. But if you don't gather, you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. My servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts, but you will cry out from anguish of heart and wail in brokenness of spirit. You will leave your name to my chosen ones as a curse. The sovereign Lord will put you to death, but to his servants, he will give another name. Jump down to verse 17. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Thank goodness, because living in paradise and remembering hell would be horrible. But they won't come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people, and the sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. As for the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food, and they will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain, says the Lord. You see, the Bible talks about after the Day of Atonement, after the great battle of Armageddon, the Lord will come and he will set up a new kingdom on earth, and it will be absolutely amazing. But that's not the end, because that reign will be 1,000 years where people will come and gather and worship God in Jerusalem in an amazing way. But that's still not the end, because in Revelation chapter 21, it talks about at the end of that 1,000-year reign that Christ has in Jerusalem, it's all going to come to being. It's then that I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It'll be new. And it'll be the way that God originally designed and wanted life to be. His creation, tabernacle, dwelling with their God. His creation recognizing the power, the glory, the majesty, the amazing God that he is and all that he does. And we will be completely and totally dependent on him even now. But even now we are, but then we'll recognize it. We'll truly understand how amazing this God is. And we will worship him with one heart, one voice. All the nations of all the world will be gathered together to worship this God. And it will be glorious. It's amazing to me. It's so amazing. It's so amazing how God has laid out this plan. And he set it in motion thousands of years ago. And he's given pieces of a puzzle that if we would look, if he will open our hearts and we will seek with our hearts and we will open our eyes, we will see the pieces of his puzzle and we will be encouraged. We'll be empowered to live a life now, even now, in a state of worship of this amazing God. I tell you what, the study that I've had through these feasts have just reinforced in my heart and in my life how amazing God is. And what an amazing plan he has. And the amazing part of this entire plan is that he wants you to be a part of that plan. He wants you to be a part of his service. He wants you to use your life as an opportunity to bring him glory, to spread the good news, to let people know that there is a God and he has a plan. And we have the opportunity to live in this world even now without fear, without worry. We have an opportunity to live right now in a way that will bring him glory and be a part of the plan that he has put in place. And the amazing part to me is he wants to use you and he wants to use me to make that plan, to make that plan happen. What an amazing God we serve. All praise, glory, and honor belong to you, O Father. And right now, Lord, I know that we are literally just scratching the surface of the ways that you have shown us your amazing plan. And Lord, I cannot wait to continue digging deep into your word, to your servants that you've given us examples through centuries and centuries of things that remind us and will point to our saving Jesus. I thank you for the way that you have instituted the temple, and each part of that temple and each part of the tabernacle points to you and to your son, Jesus. And I just look forward, Lord, if you would be so inclined, I look forward to having my heart open to even more of you, to see you and your plan even more clearly, and to experience the amazing encouragement, the amazing empowerment that seeing your plan can give to us, that will make us strong, that will make us willing to not spare anything to the service of your kingdom. Lord, we love you. And my prayer is that you would open our hearts, that you would open our eyes, that you would open your word to us so that we'd see you and worship you like you deserve. You are an amazing God. Whew. 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 And I love you. All praise, glory, and honor belong to you, O God, forever and ever. Amen. God bless you, WCBC. I can't wait till we can get together. What a glorious day that will be. Take care, be safe, and I hope to see you soon.